I draw your attention this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We will take as our text verses 28 through 30. Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. As we enter in to this time of year, the holidays, and now the season set aside for Thanksgiving, this passage of Scripture should minister to us as believers and give us great comfort and raise the voice of thanksgiving in our hearts and souls. In the year 1215, the Magna Carta was given by the English nobles unto King John. The full title was the Magna Carta Libertatum, the Great Charter of Liberty. It restricted the rights and rule of the king and gave, at least in principle, to Englishmen rights under the monarchy. The term Magna Carta means the Great Charter. The passage that we have before us this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, I have called the Christian's Magna Carta, or our Great Charter, not because it limits the sovereignty of God, but it rather expresses the glory and the richness and the completion of our redemption and the guarantee of our providential preservation by God in this life, in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. There is more doctrinal truth in this passage than in any other passage in the entirety of Scripture. It is gathered together and compressed here for us in very specific language. In doctrine, it is inclusive from eternity past to eternity future. In comfort, it is, in the context of Romans chapter 8, incomparable. Yet for all of this, this passage is often robbed of its glory and its richness because verse 28 is separated from verses 29 through 30. Our Arminian and Pelagian friends, emphasizing man's ability and alleged free will, have made Romans 8:28 into a Christian cliché. Oh, when things might be going wrong or we suffer adversity, someone will say, well, you know, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. But to tear this from its context is to take away the very reason that this is so. I believe this is a fit subject for this Thanksgiving season. What I want to do this morning is first summarize the entire Roman epistle into three parts. It naturally falls into three parts. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, historical. And chapters 12 through 16, practical. All of the doctrine forms the basis for what results in the practicality of the Christian experience. Then, I want to take Romans chapter 8, and I want to summarize it. All biblical commentators who have ever commented on the book of Romans tell us that the book of Romans rises as a great mountain out of the rest of Scripture. It stands unique as a systematic theology. Not only that, but the snow-capped peak, that which reflects the glory of the sun, is Romans chapter 8. It seems to be the epitome from Romans chapter 8. There's no place to go. It is the very epitome of the glory of what Christianity is. And yet, do people understand Romans chapter 8? I want to open it up and show it as what God has given to sustain us in our present Christian experience in light of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. And then finally, we will give a short exposition of verses 28 through 30. Consider with me then the entire epistle to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. And they form a unified argumentation of the apostle. First, he gives in verses 16 and 17 the theme of the epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We see in chapters 1 through 8 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In chapters 9 through 11, it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in chapters 12 through 16, the truth is that the just shall live by faith. Now, this is the argumentation of the Apostle Paul after he gives us this theme. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, he emphasizes that it is all by faith from start to finish. If you happen to have, and many of you do, your Greek New Testament on your lap, you will see ek pisteos eis pistin. Ek is source, and eis is the extent of the action. It's all by faith from start to finish. He shows the utter condemnation of mankind apart from the gospel. Every approach that man has by his own initiative and by his own works is utterly cut off before God. It's the way of faith, justification by faith, reconciliation to God by faith is the only way to God in a right relationship with Him. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, he shows that justification is by faith. Then, from the middle of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and into chapter 7, he deals with the doctrine of sanctification. Then, finishing this in the middle of chapter 8, he goes on to the believer's glorification. This is his argumentation for the strength and encouragement of every believer. The utter condemnation of man apart from the gospel. This magnifies the glory and the grace of God. All those whom God justifies, He likewise sanctifies. And all those whom God justifies and sanctifies, He will inevitably glorify. This is the essence of Romans chapters 1 through 8. And it's a blessed thing. It's a glorious thing. We cannot go any higher in Scripture than we can the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11, the historical aspect is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He answers a question. If Romans chapters 1 through 8 are true, if God's purpose of grace is infallible, then how can we explain the failure of Israel to achieve its destiny? If God's grace is infallible, how can we explain the miserable failure of Israel as a nation, the chosen nation of God under the old covenant that miserably failed in their covenant unfaithfulness? As a Christian who wants to take all of the great comfort of Romans chapter 8 as my possession, I must step back and say, but what of Israel? Is there an exception? Is it possible with all of this glorious truth that I might be mistaken, that I might be an exception? Doesn't this promise refer to me? Can I not grasp it? What of Israel? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle shows that the failure of Israel historically under the old covenant was not final as to time or complete as to number, and that Israel's destiny will yet be fulfilled within the bounds of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And again, the calling and purposes of God are without failure. Then, having established this, he shows that the just shall live by faith. And in chapters 12 through 16, he looks at Christian experience from every possible avenue. The Christian experience given to us, rooted and grounded in the doctrinal truth, so positively and exactly delineated in chapters 1 through 8. This gives to us an encapsulation of the Epistle to the Romans. Now I want to deal with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is the high water mark of Scripture, especially in dealing with our Christian experience. But what is the key to Romans chapter 8? And in the midst of Romans chapter 8 is our text, our Magna Carta, our great charter, the truth and reality that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 that stands out. Whatever any Christian might believe, that will come up in a conversation when we speak about trials, adversity, comfort, and needs, and rejoicing. Do we understand Romans chapter 8? I believe this is the key. That we are destined for eternal glory is without question. The Bible teaches this. Romans chapter 8 teaches this. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's as good as done. For I am persuaded, said Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where do we go from there? This is the utmost assurance and confidence for the child of God. I know my ultimate destiny will be eternal glory with the Lord. They shall be forever with the Lord in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I know that. But in my present experience, I must deal with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. I must live among fallen, sinful humanity. I am faced with adversity. I'm involved in spiritual warfare. I struggle as a believer. There seems to be this this great anomaly between who and what I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, my eternal destiny, and what I'm going through now. I want us to see Romans chapter 8 in that context in this way. Romans chapter 8 gives to us what God ministers to us to sustain us in our present experience in the light of future glory. Let us look at Romans chapter 8. What has God given to us in our present adversity and circumstances to sustain us in light of who we are and what we shall be? In verses 1 through 11, God has given to us the presence and power of His Holy Spirit to be the dynamic of our lives. If you carefully read through the doctrinal part, you'll see the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 6. There's a hint as God giving us His Spirit continues to pour out His Spirit in us. There is this work of God transforming our lives. We have seen our union with Christ. That union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. That union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit is a reality in the life of the Christian. We've seen that, but now He begins to comment upon it as He gathers all of this truth together and lists all of those things that God has given to us to support us in our present experience with all of its anomalies and adversities. He's given to us the Holy Spirit to be the dynamic of our life. In verse 1, we are holy and utterly without condemnation by virtue of our union with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation of any sort to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is the truth and reality. I will not labor as a Christian despite the adversity, despite the trials. I know before God that I do not stand before Him condemned. I come as a child. I come as a son. His way to His throne is open to me. In verses 1 through 4, the reigning power and principle of sin have been broken in our lives through the presence, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not katasarka, but katanuma. Kata, the preposition, means under the dominating power of. We've been freed from this. Grace is a power in the believer's life. In verse 4, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity to God's moral law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, that is, order our lives, have the lifestyle of the katanuma under the Spirit, not the katasarka under the dominion of the flesh. There is no antinomian grace. The grace of God does not free us to live in sin. The grace of God has a distinct moral character. And there's a moral transformation that is not only a reality in our lives by virtue of regeneration and conversion, but by virtue of the constant ministry of the Spirit of God. We have not only been converted, we are kept converted. That's what God has given to sustain us in our present experience. Let us go on to verses 5 through 8. The believer's life is now lived under the controlling influence of the Spirit. It is katanuma, no longer under the controlling influence of the flesh, katasarka, under the dominion, under the controlling influence of. The contrast here is not between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. The contrast here is between the carnal or fleshly person, the unregenerate person, and the truly converted person. God sustains us through the adversities and the varied issues of our present Christian experience. Verses 9 through 11. What else has God given us? By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit's presence and power. We've gone from kata sarka and kata pneuma to en pneumatos and en sarkos. In, living in the sphere of. In verse 11, our resurrection unto glory is a certainty. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There, my present experience touches the eternal purpose of God. Again, in verses 12 and 13, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit enable us to mortify sin. We have inherited a very defective Christianity. And unless we are astute students of the Word of God, we will be seduced into great errors at this point. How does the Christian deal with sin in his life and experience? Some teach a perfectionist teaching that sin doesn't matter. It's not the sin question, it's the son question. And you can settle down to live as a carnal Christian and live an unconverted life, and God just overlooks all of that. Oh, you'll lose your rewards, we are told, but God loves you just the same. Sin really doesn't matter. That's antinomianism. Perfectionist teaching teaches a second work of grace. Fundamentalists teach that we go forward and rededicate our lives. The Bible teaches that we are to mortify sin. Look at verses 12 through 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. In our present experience, we owe God a debt. He has given to us His Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is preeminently the chapter of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He's given to us His Spirit. Therefore, because our resurrection unto glory is certain, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live under its controlling influence, but unto the Spirit. For if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body. Holiness and spirituality is not some type of asceticism or self-flagellation. If ye through the Spirit, God has given us His Spirit. Through the Spirit we mortify, we put to death. Thanatoute. Present tense, imperative, we continually put to death the deeds of the body. The sins expressed through our physical nature, we shall live. God has given to us His Holy Spirit, enabling us to mortify and to scripturally deal with sin. We are not the epitome of weakness. We are not defeated. We are not liable to be overrun and continually inundated with sin. The ministry of God's Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of His Son. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We owe this as a debt to God to mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit gives us a true knowledge of our spiritual identity. For as many as, by the Spirit of God, emphatically, are constantly being led. These, emphatically, the sons of God are. So the word order in the original language. It is that witness and power and presence of God's Spirit that makes us entirely distinct and separate from fallen, sinful humanity. This is what God has given to sustain us with all of the exigencies of our present experience in light of the coming glory. Yet again, verse 15, the Holy Spirit gives us an intimate access to the Father. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We do not cringe, as it were, and come to God cringing with the attitude of a slave, but we come as a little child to the Father saying, Abba, Daddy. Father, in the most intimate sense, the ministry of the Holy Spirit enables us to do this. This is what God has given to sustain us in our present Christian experience in light of that glory which is to come. Verse 16, we possess the deepest and most profound witness to our spiritual identity. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou. Tektu. Techna is from the Greek verb tekto, which means to bear or beget. When the Bible uses the term children, techna, it means those who bear the family characteristics. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my inmost regenerate being that I bear the family characteristics of God. The Spirit, and no one less, bears witness with my spirit that I am one of the born ones of God. I have the family characteristics, the continuance of a converted life. This is what God has given to sustain us under the present adversities and spiritual warfare in light of and in the context of His eternal redemptive purpose. Let us go on. Verses 17 through 23. This is the truth. However discouraging our Christian experience might be, the truth is that our present sufferings are disproportionate to the glory which shall be ours in eternity. They're not worthy to be compared with that glory. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, I count it up, I reason it, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He then states that all of creation has been bound and fractured by man's sin. But, we are earnestly, along with creation, straining out our necks, as it were, watching toward the consummation and our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. There is much Greek influence in Christianity, much deprecation of the body. I once heard my old Sunday school teacher refer to his body as this hulk of rotting flesh. It's the body of our humiliation, but it's destined to be glorified. God is not in the business of saving souls. He's in the business of saving the whole person. This is the same body. It becomes a great liability, but its destiny is to be absolutely conformed to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The word adoption is Latin, and therefore to a great degree misleading. Ad to opto, choose. People are chosen and brought into the family. They're adopted into the family. But scripturally, adoption means much more than this. It's huiothesia, huios son, thesis to place, huiothesia to be placed as a son. When a young boy under Roman law and in the Roman Empire reached his majority, he was no longer a minor, he became a full citizen of Rome, and the father would place the boy on a raised platform in the agora, the marketplace. The mayor or some dignitary would challenge the boy and tell him the great privilege he has as a status as a Roman citizen. Then the father would take off the outward garment, the toga of boyhood, and place upon me pure white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, and present his son as a citizen of Rome to all the gathering there. God will, in our glorified, resurrected state, parade us before the universe and say, these are my sons. This is our adoption. And it pertained to blood sons as well as adopted sons. Something entirely different than we have in the mere Latin term. We are straining, waiting. We know this is not the end. We're not bogged down by our present circumstances. We're not completely given up and completely defeated by the adversities, because God has given these things to sustain us in our present experience in light of His eternal purpose. Let us go on then. Verses 24 and 25. Our hope is grounded in both a certainty and expectation of future glory. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In a debate I attended once between a Baptist and a Campbellite, Church of Christ Church, the man pulled this verse of Scripture out, for we are saved by hope. And he argued for a hope-so salvation, because they don't have any real assurance of salvation. They believe you can lose your salvation. So he preached on hope. What is biblical hope? Is it a hope-so salvation? If it's biblical, that's not bad. That's good. Hope has two ingredients, desire and expectation. Now, the man on death row has hope. He has a desire to be free, but he has no expectation of it. The Christian has the desire. He also has the expectation. Biblical hope always carries a note of certainty. This is what God has given to sustain us in our present experience with all of its spiritual warfare and adversities. And then in verses 26 and 27, he deals with another aspect of this same thing. I have adversity. I have trials. I'm pushed to the limits. I don't know what to do. I try to pray, and I really don't know what to pray for. Verses 26 and 27, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The word helpeth here only occurs twice in the New Testament. Sun ante lambanatai, one of the very long Greek words. Sun, together with, ante, face to face with, lambanatai, to take hold of. In prayer, struggling, not knowing how to pray, just completely awash with my circumstances in adversity and trial, and the Holy Spirit comes facing me, ante, face to face with, picks up the heavy end of my burden, helps me lift it up to God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These are the realities that God has given to us to sustain us in our present Christian experience. You have to remember that Paul wrote this about 58 A.D., shortly before the Neronian persecution, when Christians would be burned alive as torches for Nero's garden parties. Verses 28 through 30, the confidence that God is working all things together for our good, because His eternal redemptive purpose is infallible. Verses 31 through 34, the triune God changes not in His covenant love and work. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? The verbs are italicized. They've been added in our English translation. Oftentimes these are ellipted. They're left out for a dramatic impression upon the mind. God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also lavish upon us all things? Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died, yea, rather who rose again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? All of this could be in the form of a question. And then in verses 35 through 37, the very worst things that can happen to us in this life at the hand of man. Remember, some of these people would shortly be martyred for the cause of Christ. They would lose everything in this life and they would suffer horribly. Listen now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the Machaira, the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What could be worse at the hands of men? Absolutely not. In all these things we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. Why doesn't Paul write, for Him who loves us? Why does he put it in the past tense, through Him that loved us? The same thing that he states in Galatians 2:20. With Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me. When the love of God is epitomized in the language, it points to the great expression of His covenant redemptive love at the cross. The shadow of the cross covers all Christian experience. Where can we go from here? What else has God given us to sustain us in our present experience? This brings us to verses 38 and 39. For I have come to this conclusion, this settled conclusion, translated here persuaded. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, nor anything else within creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we have some ability to grasp and to understand the content and the purpose of Romans chapter 8, where Paul gathers together all of these things that God has given to us to sustain us in our present adversities, trials and circumstances and spiritual warfare as believers in the context of His eternal redemptive purpose. Victory is assured. Sustenance is granted. The grace of God sustains under the worst of circumstances. Now let us go and look very carefully at verses 28 through 30. Our text falls into two parts. First, the proposition in verse 28, and then the proof or answer in verses 29 through 30. Sometimes, as I said, people give this as a cliche. They want to give us comfort, but they minimize and they isolate verse 28 by saying, well, you know, trying to give us comfort, you know, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That's not what it says. That's a partial truth. And by itself, it's simply a cliche. I think of some of these rallies, and they try to stir people up and to hype them emotionally. Baby, keep the faith. Well, what does that mean? If faith is the product of my human personality, then it's mere human trust. It has nothing to do with God. True saving faith is the gift of God. And religious people are just as bad. Oh, you must have faith. Well, tell me what faith is. Well, it's something that you have and you just point it in the right direction. No, I don't have faith. I don't have saving faith. I don't have the faith of the Word of God. That's a gift of God. God, through His Spirit, gives me the ability to believe and to trust Him despite all of the circumstances of life. The real issue and strength of Romans 8:28 is found in verses 29 and 30. First the assertion, then the proof. Let us look at verse 28. We find first the conviction of faith, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we know, there are two different words that Paul could use here in the original language. One is oidomen, we perceive. It's the language of faith. The other is gnoskomen. We know by experience. We know by relationship. Do I know that all things work together for good to them that love God because I've experienced everything? This word know, oidomen, goes far beyond experience to the ultimacy of faith. We do not live our lives based on our past experience. We live by faith. And this is the language of faith. In the second place, we see the comprehensiveness of God's care. All things, even the things that seem contrary, harmful, or hurtful, all things. And then all things work together, the cooperation of all circumstances. They work together for good. Then the consistency of providence, they are constantly working together for good. Present tense in the original language. Do you mean to tell me that all things are constantly working together for good? To the ones loving God, to the ones called according to His purpose being? To use the original language. How can this be? My faith can't take it. Look through the Scriptures. I give you the great illustration of divine providence in the Old Testament. Joseph. Joseph was destined to sit on the throne of Egypt and become its prime minister with absolute control over the entire empire. What would conspire together to put Joseph in that position, that Israel might come to Egypt, there become a mighty nation, and be able to go and possess the land of Canaan? That's God's promise to Abraham. All of this was promised to Abraham. This is God's eternal purpose. This has been predestined. Joseph is not aware of this. He has dreams. He's spoiled by his father Jacob. He made him a coat of many colors. You know, all coats were made of many colors. What does the Hebrew say? Panim. It was a coat of ends. It means the sleeves came down to his fingertips and the hem came down to his ankles. It was the coat of the crown prince who didn't do physical work. He looked upon Joseph as his firstborn and put him before all the other brethren. He was the firstborn of Rachel, but he put him before, they hated him. God takes the hatred of his brothers and they sell him as a slave into Egypt. God doesn't say how Joseph was going to go to Egypt to eventually ascend beside the throne, but it's through slavery. Joseph has to be humbled. Joseph has to be taught. Joseph has to be matured. The spoiling influence of his father, the hatred of his brethren, being sold into slavery, Potiphar's wife, lies about him under the worst of circumstances. Potiphar should have had him killed. But God's hand intervened. Then 2 years in prison, absolutely forgotten. Joseph was absolutely a broken man. The psalmist says that the iron entered into his soul. He was completely broken. And then when he was at his lowest, God brought him up and made him prime minister of the land. No bitterness toward his brethren, great maturity and spiritual discernment. All of this was necessary. Was anything in Joseph's life good in and of itself? No. When somebody says, oh, you know, Romans 8:28, try to find some good in this. That's pagan. That's not biblical. But it worked together for good. All these bad, evil, sinful things work together for good. Joseph could say to his brethren, don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me here before you to preserve you. Remember, you didn't send me here, but God did to save many alive as it is today. God took the bitterness. God took the thought of revenge. God changed his personality. And here he was, the mightiest man in the kingdom. And everything that conspired together to put him there was not good in and of itself. It was wicked and sinful and wrong. But it all worked together for good. Joseph was 37 years old before his life made any sense. 17 years, sold into slavery. 13 years a slave, 2 years in prison, everything was wrong. And then early one morning, I'll give you the Hebrew. They took him, took the chain away from his neck, dry shaved him, and pushed him into the presence of Pharaoh. And he very humbly said, Pharaoh said, it is said of thee that you can interpret dreams. He said, I can't. There's a God in heaven who can. Tell me your dream. And God will give to Pharaoh an answer of peace. He became aware for the first time of all of this had brought him to that moment in his life. This was his defining moment. When the defining moment comes for us, when the very purpose God created us and converted us and brings us to that point where we make our stand for God, may God make us aware of it, that the moment doesn't pass us by. What has God given to sustain the believer? All of these things in Romans 8 to sustain us in our present circumstances. And of course, the final thing is nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing in the past, nothing in the future, not life, not death, not anything can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the glorious things that God has given to sustain us. Let us go on very quickly. The character of God's true children, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The first sees us in our experience to the ones characterized as loving God. The second, in our true spiritual state, those that are called according to His purpose. We need both. We need to understand in our own Christianity the temporal, the physical, the immediate, the experiential. We also need to know the absolute objectivity of God's eternal purpose apart from our experience. And Paul blends these two together under inspiration for our utmost assurance and confidence. Then the proof or the answer in verses 29 through 30. Foreknown, for whom he did foreknow. Foreknowledge in the Bible does not deal with omniscience, for God knows all things. It deals specifically with foreordination. I can show you grammatically if we had time. I can show you theologically and historically that known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. That when foreknowledge is used, it implies an intimate relationship and it implies something that God has determined to do. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To what end? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is that what God is doing in your life and mine? Yes. There is maturity. There is progression in the Christian experience. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All in the aorist tense in the original language. As good as done. As good as done. The same group of people, the same innumerable group of people that God has chosen and manifested himself to will be glorified. Not one will be lost. Now let me ask you a question. When you look at this list, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, where is conversion? Where is sanctification? Where are those things of Christian experience that we have an immediate relationship to? They're not there. Well, why aren't they there? Because these things in verses 29 and 30 are to God alone, entirely objective and not dependent in any way upon our subjective experience. Because it is our assurance and our confidence that God is giving to us. The Christian's Magna Carta. What can we say in closing about those who have no relationship to this? No Frenchman ever rejoiced in the Magna Carta. Nor did the Italians, because it didn't belong to them. Do not presume to take scriptural comfort unless you've made peace with God by saving faith in Jesus Christ. You can be religious. You can be moral. You can strain to the nth degree of your human ability to make yourself presentable before God. But unless you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are utterly condemned and you have absolutely no claim upon the comfort and promise that we've spoken about this morning. Look to Christ. Savingly lay hold of Him. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness. It takes that righteousness and brings it to itself. We call this justification by faith. God forgives our sin and declares us right or just in His sight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray. Enable us to gather sustenance and strength and to quench our thirst at the fountain of Your eternal purpose and Your redemptive love. Might we contemplate these things in the hour of trial and crisis and be satiated with a sense of Your purpose and Your loving kindness. Bless through Jesus, we ask it. Amen.